This morning's scripture reading is John chapter 10, beginning in verse 40, and I am going to pause our reading at verse 10 of chapter 11. So chapter 10, verse 40 to chapter 11, verse 10. Let's give our attention to this reading from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So this morning we are at a very familiar place for those who know the gospel stories. This is probably one of Christ's most impressive and powerful miracles that he ever did. And John calls these miracles that he does signs. And while John, as an eyewitness of Jesus, an apostle, knows that Jesus did many signs, many miraculous things throughout his 3.5 years of ministry, John only stops to tell us about 7 of them. This morning we've come to number 7. This is the last sign that Jesus gives to the world. And the 7th sign is very different. It's much different than his first. Remember, his first miraculous sign was performed at Galilee of the Gentiles. This last sign is performed in Judea of the Jews. His first sign was given at a wedding. This last sign comes at a funeral. The first sign, you have a married couple becoming one flesh, being united together in holy matrimony. A new life has begun. By the time we get to the 7th sign, life has been taken, and a family is grieving the death of their loved one. And the question we want to ask this morning is, does Jesus care? Does he care? Because sometimes, if we're honest, I think we would have to say, you know, it doesn't always feel like that. Sometimes it feels like he is indifferent and stands back a few paces. You could say that even about his first sign that he does in Canaan at the wedding feast when his mom comes to him and says, "Son, they're out of wine." You remember his answer? "What does this have to do with me?" And now here, word is sent by these sisters, and Jesus stays away. Does he care? And what does that care look like? Well, We'll look at this under three headings. And it's very easy to follow the outline that John is working from. We have the request, the response, and the reason, don't we? We have the request that is sent, we have the response of Jesus, and then the reason for his response. To set the scene, Jesus has withdrawn. He's gone away from Jerusalem. He's gone down the mountainside. He has crossed the Jordan River, and he has moved probably up north somewhere. We're told he goes to a place where John the Baptist was baptizing, and no one knows for sure how far away that is, but he's put a safe distance between himself and those in Judea. And then we're told something about where Lazarus and his sisters live. They live, according to verse 1, in Bethany. And that is significant when you locate Bethany on a map. Bethany is just 2 miles from Jerusalem. Just 2 miles from the place where they were picking up rocks to stone Jesus because he had the audacity to say that he and God the Father are one. He declared himself to be equal with God. John begins by telling us about a family in that city, just 2 miles from Jerusalem. He said a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. He's introducing us to three people whom we have not met before, and even as he introduces us to this family, he uses words that remind us of someone we have met before if we are reading our Bibles closely and carefully. We have met this person not in John's Gospel, but clear back into the Old Testament to the book of Job. Look again at verse 1 as I read from Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. John uses much of the same vocabulary to introduce Lazarus. Now, what do Job and Lazarus have in common with each other? Is there a common theme to their lives, at least as we know their lives from the stories that Scripture tells us? I think the answer is yes. They both suffer, don't they? When Christians have reflected on their lives, they have thought about those hard questions. How do we reconcile the goodness of God with pain and suffering and the evils of this world? Does God care? And why especially does God appoint his people for suffering? And as we wonder about those things, why would God allow Satan to hurt Job, and why would he permit Lazarus to fall prey to sickness and eventually to die? His very name tells the story. It gives the solution. You remember that Hebrew moms and dads, they chose names very carefully, thinking about what it is they hope and want for their child or characteristics that they see very early on in that child's life. Well, I think Lazarus's parents could not have picked a better name for this son of theirs. It is a derivative of the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God has helped. A fitting name for one whom the Son of God is going to help in ways never imagined, snatching him back from death itself. So we're introduced to Lazarus, a man who is going to need God's help. And then in verse 2, he introduces us to Mary. Mary, this one who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And I believe even with this verse, we have an example of the historicity of the Gospels. We have something of a confirmation of the truths that they tell. John is not going to tell us about that event of Mary wiping the feet of Jesus until the very next chapter. And so he's either introducing it and kind of dangling it in front of us like Mark does, but John rarely, if ever, does that in his Gospel. Or he is assuming that his readers are already familiar with this Mary. And what that tells us, if John is writing somewhere in the third or fourth quarter of the first century, that means the gospel accounts have already been circulating. They're already widely read. And John can assume that his readers know this one that he is talking about before he even tells the story of what she did. See, the Gospels weren't written hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years later, hoping to get a story coherent enough that it wouldn't look like outright fiction. These were written in the first century, during the time when these people lived. These are real people. This is a real family. And they have real problems, don't they? When you are an ancient writer and you want to underscore something, there are various ways that you can do it, and one way that we've seen before is you repeat what you have to say. Notice all the repetition. We're told in verse 1 that he is ill, and then in verse 2 it says Lazarus was ill, and then in verse 3, he whom you love is ill. Verse 4, this illness doesn't lead to death. Verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill. This wasn't seasonal allergies. He didn't have an indigestion problem that just bothered him from time to time. When biblical authors repeat a point, and as John does here four times in just six verses, it says that something is really wrong. This man is incredibly sick, and his sisters know it. They are watching him grow weaker and weaker, and their fear is growing stronger and deeper. They could hide their heart's worry by not talking about it, but their concern was written all over their faces. And now here is the question, what do they do when they worry? Where do they take their worry? Where do you take your worry? The sisters do us a wonderful example. They provide for us a wonderful example of what to do when we are worried. They take their cares and concerns to Jesus. Verse 3, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, that's an interesting prayer request. I'm not sure if I would have worded it that way. Would you? I tend to think if we have someone whom we love who is as sick as Lazarus is, we might be saying something with a little more emphasis. Lord, Lazarus is really sick. And I know you are a busy, busy man. You have lots of people who need you, but we desperately need you. Would you please stop what you're doing and come and help us before our brother dies? We might have said something like that. Make sure he knows how terrible the situation has become. But these sisters don't do that. They lay the need before Jesus without giving him any suggestions as to how to meet that need, don't they? They simply place it in his sovereign hands. And we can do the same. There's nothing wrong with asking God to heal through different means. We do that here when someone is very ill. We can pray, Lord, would you please guide the doctors? Give them good decision-making in the prognosis and how to treat this thing. And that is perfectly fine to do. We are commanded to bring our cares and concerns to the Lord and to lay out our requests. And it's also the duty of Christians not only to lay out our requests, but to pray, your will be done. And I think that's essentially what these sisters have done. They aren't insisting on their will. They're not presenting Jesus with a plan, a possible way of healing Lazarus. No, they simply lay Lazarus before him and say, may your will be done. I believe their prayer was bold. Such a prayer, though, can feel scary, like you're giving up even your right to speak to God in such a way as to ask him to heal in this way or that way. When you say, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you're essentially acknowledging the truth that God is absolutely sovereign, even as you give up the rights to ask for the outcome that you do. So where do we go when God disappoints? When God disappoints and does not answer the prayer the way that we would like them to be answered, so often people will say, well, then why pray at all? I had a legitimate concern. I laid my request before God. I made my petition, Lord, please help, and He didn't help. So why bother praying? And that's understandable, the pain and the sorrow. But if God was obligated to answer our prayers as we would like Him to, wouldn't that make God something like a genie in a lamp? Wouldn't that mean that we are actually the ones that He serves rather than He being the one that we serve? Wouldn't that mean that we are the ones who are dictating to the God overall how He can act down below? As Christians, we don't pray that way. And we don't lose heart when we pray that way. Why? Because there is a way of praying in which a Christian knows that you get everything that you ask for. You say, well, how can that be? These sisters didn't. We can, though, pray in a way that does not disappoint. We can rightly expect God to give us exactly what we want when what we want is His will. And that will never disappoint. We can have exactly what we want, and we can be assured we will get exactly what we want when we want what God wills. That is the prayer request of these sisters. And even as they pray this way, giving up their right to ask Jesus to do for them what they want, don't look at this as just a cold indifference, a setting aside of human emotion. Consider who they are giving the request to. They do not say, Lord, our brother is sick, do they? They do not say, Lord, the one who loves you is sick. What do they say exactly? Lord, he whom you love is sick. They aren't entrusting their brother's care to an indifferent stranger or a heartless boss or leader. They are entrusting their brother to the one who loves their brother most. And so they put the first thing first. They turn in their time of worry to the one who loves Lazarus the most. Jesus loves His people. Isn't that what we teach our kids in song from an early age? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But how does the Bible tell you that Jesus loves you? Is this the kind of loving response you would expect from the Son of God? So we go to Jesus' response in verse 4. When He heard it, He said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Now, let's just be clear. Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to die. And depending upon where Jesus was when they sent the message to Him, Lazarus could have even died as the servant took off to find Jesus. Or he could have died several days later. We don't know, depending upon the location. But put yourself in their place for a moment. You send the messenger along with your hope that Jesus will do something special. And he reaches Jesus, and he tells Jesus what has happened, and Jesus hears the frightening news and says, "Go back. Tell him this." And so the messenger goes back, and Mary and Martha are waiting for him, and he arrives and he says, "Great news, Mary, Martha, this is wonderful. I did find Jesus as you asked me to, and he said that Lazarus' sickness does not lead to death." What would you do? Maybe celebrate? Maybe rejoice, maybe breathe a sigh of relief. Oh, good. This will not end in death. He's going to make it. He's going to pull through. This is great. We can stop worrying now. He's not going to die. And then you notice that he continues to spiral down. His heartbeat begins to slow. His breath becomes further and further apart until he takes his last. You prayed, Lord, the one whom you love is ill. And he said this illness wouldn't lead to death, but Lazarus has died. And he didn't have to. Jesus could have stopped it. He could have done what he did in chapter 4 with a ruler's son when he said, Lord, please come down to my house and heal my son. And remember, Jesus said, go, your son will live. Jesus could have even done that. But he didn't. Why does Jesus wait 2 days? And the answer is surprising. It's the answer of love. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Now this immediately suggests something strange to us. When we think about people who love us, we think about people who will spare us from heartache and grief. Isn't that right? Isn't that what we want? If we know that our kids are going into a situation that will absolutely destroy them, what do we want to do as quickly as possible to get them out of that situation? A good friend would shield you from pain and suffering. So just imagine for a moment, you're experiencing a situation that is just crushing. The worst, most horribly imaginable evil is coming for you, and you have a friend who could stop it. And it wouldn't cost him anything. It would be easy for him to do, and then he doesn't do it, and you go through all that suffering and grief over that evil. Would you consider that person a friend who did not lift a finger to help you? You would say, some friend. But God isn't like that. He's more like the father who takes his son to the doctor knowing that that son needs to get the polio shot and the various other ones, and everything's going fine, and then the nurse comes in with the needle and the son looks at the father with one word on his face. Traitor! I know what they're going to do with that needle. Why would a father put his son through that? Well, it's not because he doesn't love him, but because he does. And that's more analogous to what Jesus is doing here. You cannot gauge his love by your suffering, but you can gauge your suffering by his love. He sends nothing into your life, either good or bad, because he hates you, but rather because he loves you. And this is so often the case with Jesus as we see demonstrations of his love. They're quite surprising. They don't come the way that we would expect them to. Jesus more often than not waits until all human hope of a human solution is gone. He waits until the wine has been drained dry. He waits on the Galilean hillside until night falls and the stomachs begin to grumble. He waits until Lazarus is safely behind the stone of the tomb. I want to say to you that Jesus in his waiting is doing what God did time and again. Right? This is not something new. When God tells Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a child, he waits until Sarah is, humanly speaking, unable to have children. Isn't that right? And then he gives her a child. Or you take Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, who is surrounded by a coalition of nations that have come for one express purpose. We are going to exterminate the Israelites. God waits until they're like the sand of the sea moving against them, and then God acts and delivers. Why does God, in His love, sometimes wait? Well, think of it this way. If Jesus only answered the request to stop suffering and death before it happens, we might conclude, well, He's good with the living, but once death comes, you're dead, and there's nothing that can be done about it. But God wants us to know that Jesus' power not only reaches to the point of death, but into death itself. Don't you think that for Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and for the church reading 2,000 years later, that Jesus waiting until Lazarus dies before going to him and raising him from the dead, wouldn't that be an encouragement to them as they think about their own mortality? When they got close to death, do you think they looked at death as quite the same way as they would have had Jesus not waited and intervened early? He is giving us this assurance, this confidence. To wait is to show love, to remind His people of His great love, a love that would reach even into death and snatch His people out of it. So the request is sent, Jesus' response is to wait, and now the reason. Verse 7 says, "Then after this He said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to Him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You, and are You going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.'" Now, you look at verse 7 and you wonder, why doesn't Jesus say, "Let's go to Bethany"? Instead, He chooses Judea, the very place where they want to kill Jesus. I mean, if you want to inspire and instill confidence into your disciples, that's probably not the way to do it. It's like He's reminding them, "Let's go over there to that place where they want to kill Me." He doesn't assure them or help them in any way. It's like He simply is taking no precautions at all. Like we would expect someone to say, "Well, Lazarus is over there, and so are the people who want to kill Me. So how about this, guys? We'll wait until it gets dark. We'll sneak over there when no one can see. We won't use lanterns. We'll go into the house. I'll heal him. We'll get out of there quickly." I think the disciples could have signed up for that. But Jesus said, "Let us go to Judea again." And look at their frightened response. "Are you going there again?" Stephen Cole compared it to an episode of The Lone Ranger. Sorry, kids, you probably don't know that show, but the older among us do. The Lone Ranger said to his Indian sidekick, "Tonto, we're surrounded by hostile Indians. What are we going to do?" Tonto replied, "What do you mean, we, white man?" I think the disciples are saying something different. What do you mean, us? Right? That's not what they say. "Let us go to Judea. Rabbi, the Jews are seeking to stone You. Are You going over there again?" "We're not going with You." So how does Jesus encourage them? He encourages them with a reminder. What He says in verses 9 and 10 is essentially something that we've seen over and over again, this idea of God being light and walking after the light. He mentions 12 hours in the day. Of course, there were no streetlights back then, so you do your work as the sun is up. When it goes down, time to quit. Work is finished. What you're doing out in the market or whatever, you pack up and you go home. That's just it. You have a finite amount of time. But Jesus is always going deeper. He's using these human illustrations to speak of a spiritual reality. And He's drawing from these ordinary experiences of life some deeper truths here. Jesus said this is for the glory of God. And remember what John has been saying to us over and over again. God is light. Now, if Jesus is doing His Father's will, and His Father says, now is the time to go, and Jesus is walking then according to His Father who is light, will Jesus stumble? Will His 12 hours be cut short? And the answer is no. Why is Jesus so confident? Why is he determined to go to Judea? Because it is at the Father's appointment. It is the Father's will that he goes now, and he knows that going according to God's will means that he will be safe. Because only God's will is what happens. Jesus is perfectly safe, though it looks dangerous. Jesus is walking in the light, even though it looks like he is walking into a very dark situation. And so also you can live in confidence that no matter what happens to you, it cannot add or take away any of the days that God has appointed to you. I believe it was Whitfield who said, "We are immortal until our work is finished." We are immortal. And that brings us to a final application, and it is here that we need to stop. It's a wonderful thing to think about the truth that we are safe in our Father's hands, and that he is light, and so we can walk in that light and not stumble. It's a wonderful thing to know these truths. But you also must remember he has given you only a finite amount of time. There's only 12 hours in the day. That means you have a limited amount of time to promote the glory of God in this world, and then the end comes. There are only 12 hours in a day. Why should you make the aim of your life to follow Jesus then? Well, the question is, what has he done? He came to your darkness in rebellion against God, and he gave you light. You were dead in your sins, and he raised you spiritually from the tomb of spiritual death. He perfectly obeyed God's will, even when it meant the 3 hours of darkness as God poured out his wrath against Christ for your sin as he hung upon the cross. And then I suppose we might ask, why wouldn't you believe and entrust your life to Jesus, who will one day stand from his throne and say, "Let us go. I go to raise them, to wake them from the dead." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look forward to that day when you will return in all the light and power and glory that is yours from all eternity. We thank you for humbling yourself and being willing to be looked at as one who is evil and wicked, one who is not understood well by close friends, one who is even daring enough to break our hearts and crush our desires. Thank you, Lord, for doing all of those things, for without them, we would not know you as you are, and we would not trust you as you prove yourself to be eminently faithful. Lord, help us to cling to the cross, to look to the light. Make it burn bright within us as we follow Jesus to glory. Come quickly, Lord, we pray. Amen.